To the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Beginning in verse 26 this morning. 2 Samuel 12. Beginning at verse 26, I'll read our passage before we begin today. Reading from the English Standard Version, this is the Word of God. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless what we've read. Allow me to pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for the promise of your Spirit that you send to open our eyes to the truth of your Word. And Father, we pray for his ministry among us this morning, Lord, that you would open our eyes to what your Word has to say. Father, strengthen us to listen. Quicken our hearts to hear your truth. Father, enable me to preach. Clear my head and my voice to speak and preach and think clearly, O God. Please direct us now as we look into your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're a football fan, I hope you enjoy the Super Bowl this evening. Sometimes it turns out to be a huge letdown. Sometimes the Super Bowl can be the very definition of anticlimax. After all the pregame hype and after the hours and hours of pregame analysis, I think you've already missed about 6 hours of Super Bowl pregame, but we'll get you home in time for the remaining 6 hours. After all of the predictions by the experts, sometimes the game turns out to be very lopsided, very one-sided, and it turns to be a blowout. The very definition of anticlimax, letdown. Kind of like our passage this morning. Kind of a letdown. It seems pretty anticlimactic, doesn't it? Seems like an epilogue that hasn't a whole lot to do with what's preceded it. The whole account of David and Bathsheba. A random postscript or an afterthought. I mean, what does Rabbah have to do with anything? What is this account doing here? Well, friend, the siege of Rabbah is where it all began. Flip back a page or two to the beginning of chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. After all that's taken place, though, between David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan and the Lord, if you glance at the headings in your Bible, the whole episode of David and Bathsheba, the adultery, the conspiracy to commit murder, Nathan's rebuke of David in chapter 12, David, you are the man. The confession of sin, the death of David's infant child. After all that, coming back to Rabbah here in verse 26, seems kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? Kind of a letdown. So what is it doing here? What purpose does this serve? Is it anything more than a historical footnote? One of those things that you kind of breeze through, tuck away. You learn about David conquering Rabbah, but really not meaning a whole lot. I believe the author of 2 Samuel inserts this here to show us that although David won the battle, he lost the war. Although David won the battle of Rabbah, he lost the war in his personal life. Listen to how one commentator describes it. Coming back to the Ammonites after reading all of this account does strike the reader as anticlimactic. Perhaps that's intended. After the writer has walked you through the sin and the shame and the severity of the whole story, perhaps he wants you to think that the Ammonites really don't matter that much by comparison. Of far more weight is the obedience and holiness of Yahweh's anointed. A conflict with Ammon was won, but the real battle was lost. And I think he's right. David won the battle, but lost the war. Now, how did he do that? How did David win the battle, but lose the war? Well, we see this in our passage in two events that you find here. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the enormous achievement of Joab. Follow along with me in your bulletin. First, look at the enormous achievement of Joab. In verse 26, once more, it says, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. There are two important landmarks mentioned in those two verses. First of all, it says that Joab took the royal city or the royal citadel in verse 26. That was probably a major fortification, a major defensive structure, either in the city itself or guarding to the approaches to the city. It's likely that once this royal citadel fell, the rest of the city was nearly defenseless. There's a second landmark he mentions in the next verse, in verse 27. In addition to the royal city or the royal citadel, he mentions another fortification called the City of Waters or the citadel that protects the water supply. Of course, no city can hold out if their water supply has been captured. A city's water supply is vital, especially when they're under siege, like Rabbah has been now for up to nine months to two years. Once the water supply goes, the rest of the city's not far behind. An enormous achievement by Joab. If you'd put up our first slide there, Terry. Rabbah is the capital of the Ammonites. Right over here, sorry for those of you who are sitting close, probably can't see it down here. Jerusalem right here. Rabbah right here. The territory or the people of Ammon live over there. David's conquered everybody else. The Ammonites are the lone holdout. You remember back in chapter 10, he attacked them. He actually defeated them, and they retreated into the fortress of their city, and since then have been under siege from Joab and his men. This is an enormous achievement for Joab because of this strategic strategic importance of the city, located as it was on this side of the Jordan River, a major crossroads and a very important place to conquer, strategically speaking. It's important. It's an enormous achievement, most of all, because of what we know about the Ammonites. They had a number of very strong fortresses and defensive positions. They had a highly developed civilization, a well-organized central government. The defenses around the city of Rabbah that Joab captures here were so strong and so effective that this victory was the first time they had been breached in six centuries. That's right. These walls haven't been broken down for 600 years. And what we're reading here is an enormous accomplishment by Joab. That's the first thing that we need to see here. There's a second event that we need to look at as well, and that is the apparent success of David in the verses that follow. There are five things that I need to point out to you about the apparent success of David. By apparent success, I mean he appeared successful. Take a look at these five. First of all, there's the summons to Rabbah. The first thing we'll see in this apparent success is the summons to Rabbah. With the water supply in hand, The capture of the city could not be far behind, so Joab summons David to Rabbah. Look in verse 28 at the beginning. Joab says, "Now then, gather the rest of the people," that is the rest of the troops. He's not telling David to bring the women and children along with him. People here and throughout the remainder of the passage refers to troops. "Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." And what I want you to notice here is Joab's tone of voice toward David, especially in that last phrase. He says, "Lest I take the city and it be called by my name." Quite common for the conqueror to rename the city after himself. The city of Jebus, the Jebusites became, when it was conquered, the city of David. Jerusalem, as you and I know it. And so Joab recognizes the importance of David seizing the city. The conquest had to be linked to David so that David could maintain his mastery over the region. It's as if Joab is saying to David, you know, David, it's his cousin, David, if it's not too much trouble, David, if you can tear yourself away, the city's almost fallen. If you want the credit for this, you better come up here and finish the job. Notice the tone of voice that he uses. Lest I take the city and it be called by my name. Joab is helping David maintain the appearance of success. There's the summons to Rabbah. David, if you want your name on this, you better get up here and make it look like you did it. So there's the surrender of Rabbah in verse 29. So David gathered all the people, again, the remaining troops, together and went up to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Marches to Rabbah, leads the final charge against the city, whatever fortifications remained that Joab left standing for him to conquer. David attacked, forcing the surrender of the city. The second thing to note is the surrender of Rabbah, the capitulation of the city to David and his forces. There's a third thing to see about this apparent success of Rabbah. That's the splendor of it. The splendor of Rabbah. There's the summons to Rabbah, the surrender of Rabbah, and now the splendor of Rabbah here in verse 30. "And he took the crown of the king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold." And if you've got a little footnote there, you can look down at the bottom of your page and see that a talent is about 75 pounds. 75 pounds. Now correct me if I go astray here. I think gold, at least yesterday when I looked, was $1,349 an ounce. Does that sound right? The crown alone would have been worth $1,618,800 in the Iron Age. Enormous value. It's a heavy crown too. I mean, can you imagine the melon it would take to wear that thing around? 75 pounds. And people think that it was solely used for ceremonial purposes. After all, unless he had a really built-out neck, there's no way you could wear a thing like that for any length of time. It's probably a ceremonial crown. Whatever purpose it was used for, taking the crown from the head of the king of Ammon and putting on David's head symbolized the transfer of power from one king to another. Besides the crown, there's the jewel in it that it's mentioned here. And aside from the jewel, there's the spoil, the trophies of war, a very great amount. Our passage tells us, third, we see the splendor of Rabbah. There's a fourth thing to see, and that's the submission of Rabbah. The fourth thing is the submission of Rabbah. Verse 31 begins, "And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kiln." Some of your versions right here, if you have the New American Standard, I think says it made them pass through the brick kilns. The idea is not torture. The idea is forced labor. And so what David did, again, with the troops that remained, the POWs at this point, the surrendered army, he took them and put them to building projects. it's likely that immediately he would have had them begin to rebuild the defensive forces, the defensive fortresses that Joab had just pulled down. He would have set them to refortifying the city that they just conquered. It's also highly likely that David would have set them to building barracks for his troops that would have been stationed there. An enormous work project begins in the territory of Ammah around the city of Rabbah. There's the submission of Rabbah. And finally, there's a fifth thing to see, and that is the successful return from Rabbah. Verse 31 concludes, "Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." The conquering hero of Rabbah, together with his troops, makes the triumphant return. You can imagine the ticker tape parade or ticker whatever they used back then as David and his men returned in glorious triumph from conquering the last remaining territory that held out against them. That's the territory of Ammon in the city of Rabbah. Sounds glorious, doesn't it? Sounds great! And stop and remember where this comes in the story. Text is everything. Enormous achievement. And don't miss it. It was that. This enormous achievement has a hollow ring to it because it comes after the greatest moral failure of David's life. All the sin and the shame and the severity of these last two chapters of 2 Samuel, Rabbah really doesn't matter very much. It's an afterthought. By the way, after all of that mess, David defeated Rabbah after all. He won the battle, but lost the war. And what I'm going to suggest to us this morning is there is a very sober warning for you and me. We can win the battle, but lose the war. As husbands and fathers, we can win the battle, but lose the war. We can lay siege to the defenses of Rabbah at work. We can succeed in conquering the promotion to VP or regional sales manager. We can succeed in exceeding our yearly sales quota, making the president's club. Like David, we can be an apparent success in the battle at work, but lose the war because of our glaring failure at home. By failing to love our wives as Christ loved the church, by failing to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as husbands and fathers, we can win the battle but lose the war. As individual followers of Christ, we can win the battle but lose the war. We can, like David, we can be an apparent success to all our Christian friends. We can walk in carrying the big study Bible, quoting verses and referring to the finer points of theology. We can look good, smell good, and sound good on the outside, but be a mess on the inside because of an addiction to pornography or an addiction to food or because of some other private sin or, worst of all, because we truly don't know Christ. Win the battle and look like a great Christian, but lose the war in our personal holiness. And that can be for each of us. We can win the battle, but still lose the war, friend. As a church, we can win the battle, but lose the war. Like David, we can look successful on the outside with a great array of offerings for people, an active student ministry, the need to set up more chairs occasionally, a steady stream of people that visit the service, a large number of people that go look at the website. We can win the battle with the right theology, the right music, and the right whatever, and lose the war by failing to deal with sin among us, or by failing to resolve conflict, or by failing to pray. As a church body, we can win the battle but lose the war. The church at Corinth. Paul starts out his letter to them by saying, "Wow, you guys have everything. You guys have all the spiritual gifts. You've got wisdom. You've got teachers. You also have sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated among the pagans. You also have people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. You also have people suing each other. Paul's essentially telling the church at Corinth, look, you might look like you've won the battle, but you guys have lost the war. You can win the battle like David and look apparently successful on the outside, but lose the war by failing where it really counts. We can win the battle as men, as individuals, as a church, by looking like we've got it all together, but in reality, lose the war because we don't have the private obedience that God desires. And this is why the Word of God tells us, first of all, in 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. This is in the setting where Samuel was choosing the next king of Israel. In this verse, essentially, God is telling Samuel about all David's brothers. Those guys look like they've won the battle, but they have lost the war. Surely, Lord, it's this one. No. By the Word of God says, secondly, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. And further, from Jeremiah chapter 17, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his deeds, according to the fruit of his deeds. And then finally, Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after winning the battle, he says, I myself should be disqualified. I should lose the war. I discipline my body and keep it under control, he says, so that I'm not guilty of winning the battle in public, but losing the war in private. In the late 80s, early 90s, John Lennon's son Julian came out with the successful hit singles and all that good stuff. I believe he died quite young. But in an interview, this is what Julian Lennon said about his father. Now, I admit we would take issue with John Lennon on a wide array of things. But listen to what he said about his father. Felt he was a hypocrite. Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world. And we all recognize John Lennon. All you need is love and all that stuff he would continually pour out. He continues, Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world, but he could never show it to the people who supposedly meant the most to him, his wife and his son. See, John Lennon abandoned Julian Lennon when he was 5 years old. How can you talk about peace and love and have a family in bits and pieces? No, no communication, adultery, divorce, you can't do it. Not if you're being true and honest with yourself. Say, of course, John Lennon lost the battle and the war, but a good example of winning the battle in public but losing the war in private. Well, I hope you see what I'm trying to say. It was not all that great a victory for David because of what had just happened. He won the battle, but he had already grievously lost the war. And it can happen to any one of us sitting in the room today. Our dads, we can win the battle at the office, lose the war at home. As individual Christ followers, we can look like we've got it going on. We can call ourselves a Christian. We can look like we're winning the battle, but losing the war personally, either because of a flaw in our personal holiness or because we don't know the Lord to begin with. But as a church family, say the right things, we can look nice on Sunday morning. Friends, we must pray. Fail to pray, we fail. Prayer does not prepare us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. We need to come back to that. Win the battle, but lose the war. I'd ask you, how is it with you this morning? Ask you if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. It just look like you do to the rest of us in the room. To a place in your life where you recognize that Jesus had to die on the cross for your sin? Not just the sins of the world, your sin. Until you do, friend, you might have won the battle, but you're losing the war. Talk to me, or talk to your mom and dad, if you're not sure. About it, Dad. About it, husband. Everything might look swell in this room on Sunday morning, but out at home. Winning the battle, but losing the war. I'll help you there, too, if I can. And in this body who would love to help you as well. Iron sharpening iron type of brothers in the Lord, it will require honesty on your part. It will require admitting to another man, you know, things at home between me and the missus stink. Brother, can you help me? That kind of frankness. And there are men here in this body who are ready to hear it from you, if that's the case with you. Let's not have a hollow victory. Let's not have a Rabba kind of victory. Oh, we finally took Rabba. Whoopee! Let's win the battle. And let's win the whole dadgum war, too. What do you say? Lord Jesus, you're the only one who can do this in us. There is sin that needs to be revealed in our hearts and lives. Relentlessly hound us until it comes to light. I pray for those of us in the room this morning, sitting pretty, but with nothing going on inside, that you would draw them in your unbelievable love and concern for them. Father, woo them. Show them how much you love them by Christ dying for their sin upon the cross. And to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Father, dads and husbands in the room, Lord, draw us to you. Draw us into friendships with other men who we can just cough up the goods and say how it's really going. Any of us in the room, put us in those accountable relationships where we get in each other's face and sharpen each other. And Father, most of all, as a church body, let us win the battle, but lose the war. Father, help us to pray. Help us to love. Help us to root out sin. Help us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. First of all, I just want to point out to everybody that it's only 4 minutes after 12. And I want somebody to write it down. Lanier, if you wouldn't mind. Secondly, I hate, like anything, to stem the flow of fellowship that takes place in this room after the service, but I really am going to do it today. And so if you're a member of New Covenant Bible Church, I need you to stick around for a brief meeting. There are arrangements for our students to watch your children. If you are not a member of New Covenant Bible Church, if you've never come down front and had your hands shaken by the elder board, that means you're not a member. And I'm going to ask you if you'd kindly take your fellowship outdoors. Thank you so much. 5 minutes.